Judges chapter 17. I had originally thought of just combining this with 18, maybe 19, but the more I studied, I thought, no, we'll leave well enough alone and study this chapter by itself. Now, you could have ended the book of Judges in chapter 16, because chapter 16 talks about the death of Samson, and that's the last time you find the word judge used in the book of Judges. No more judges are referred to. Samson was the last one. So these remaining chapters in the book of Judges cover some events that take place during the period of Judges. And the debate is that these events take place early during the book, and they're just now being brought to our attention. Were they kind of scattered out different times during the book, or did they take place here after the death of Samson? Well, who knows? But they are recorded here at the end to bring our attention to some historical events. One is about this idol here that someone from the tribe of Ephraim made. And then we see the tribe of Dan stealing this idol in the next chapter. We see some civil war. We see, it's just kind of weird. The whole thing's just kind of odd and downhill from this chapter on. But we're in chapter 17, short chapter. And it's a very, very odd chapter. I think it's probably one of the oddest chapters I've ever read in the Bible. Now, here's what we're going to do. It's very short, so I'm just going to read through it. But I want you to do this, if you haven't already, during the week. I like you to kind of make a list. You can write it out or make a mental list as we go through of things that are inconsistent, things that are kind of off-kilter, out of whack, okay? Things that are wonky. That's the word I learned when we were living in England, wonky, okay? Last time I did this, I really put my foot in my mouth, in England, we met a lot of people, and this is what they called it. They called it a wonky ear. They'd have a normal ear, and one ear just boing, it just stuck straight out from their head. And everybody's going, I was looking at these people, and they were everywhere in England. I think it's just an English thing. Okay? And I asked a friend of mine after a few months, I said, what's the deal with these people, and they have one ear sticking out? I said, a lot of people in England have wonky ear. It's just a thing. All right, I want you to look for things that are wonky here, things that don't quite match. Things that don't quite match. You'll find adjectives shifting, and you'll find things presented one way than the opposite presented. Just watch for them. It's like one of those hidden picture things that we used to do as kids. You look at the picture, and you have to find the pipe wrench, and the paintbrush, and the snail, you know, and the comb, and the rooster, and they're all hidden in the picture. I want you to look for the hidden things here that are all wonky. There's a bunch of them. So here we go. There was a man from Mount Ephraim whose name was Mikayehu. Mikayehu. He said to his mother, the 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, and you cursed whoever stole it, and even said the curse in my ears, behold, the money's with me. I took it. His mother said, blessed be my son to Adonai. He returned the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. But his mother said, I had resolved to consecrate the money for Adonai, for Yahweh, from my hand to my son, to make a carved image and a molten image. So now I will give it back to you. He again returned the money to his mother. So his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, and he made it into a carved image and a molten image. And it remained in Mikayehu's house. The man Micah had a temple of Elohim, a Beit Elohim, house of Elohim, which would be a temple. He made an ephod and icons, or idols. The word there in Hebrew is teraphim. Do you remember when, little side note, do you remember when Jacob and his wives and sons were all leaving Laban? And Rachel took her father's teraphim and hid them. Then Laban came chasing them down. Why did you steal from me? And you know the whole story. Well, the word teraphim is kind of an odd word. It comes from the root teraph, which means to inquire. So teraphim are some kind of idols that you could inquire of. They were like something you could ask a question, you could get a yes or no from them. How they did this, I don't know. Whether it's something occultish or supernatural that occurred, I don't know. Maybe they shook the table and the one that fell over, you know, what left standing was a yes, and the other one left standing was a, I don't know, who knows. But teraphim are some way to determine fate and what to do. So anyways, he made a temple, a Beit Elohim, a house of God. He made an ephod and teraphim, and installed one of his sons to be his priest. Now what tribe was he from? Ephraim, right? He makes one of his sons a priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. A man would do whatever seemed proper in his eyes. There was a lad from Bethlehem of Judah, of the family of Judah. He was a Levite, but he lived there. The man went from the city, from Bethlehem of Judah, to sojourn where he would find it suitable. He came to Mount Ephraim, up to the house of Micah, to make his way. Micah said to him, "From where do you come?" He said to him, "I am a Levite from Bethlehem of Judah, and I am traveling to sojourn where I will find it suitable." Micah, or Micah, said to him, "Stay with me and be a father and a priest for me. I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, a set of clothes, and your livelihood." So the Levite went in. The Levite desired to settle with the man, and the lad became to him like one of his own sons. Micah installed the Levite, and the lad became his priest, and remained in Micah's house. Micah thought, "Now I know that Adonai will be good to me, for this Levite has become my priest." Weird chapter. Just downright weird. In fact, I created an overhead called an upside-down, inside-out story. And I've listed the inconsistencies I found in this chapter. And you can, when I go through this list, see if you have some to add. Here's one. The money's stolen, then the money's returned. Oh, I took it. And then it's given back to her son, and then it's given back to her again. Okay? So it's hers, he steals it, he gives it back, she gives it to him, he gives it back. It's going back and forth 5 times. Micah-yehu, who is like Yod-Heh-Vav? That's his name ends with the first 3 letters of God's name. Who is like God? Who's like Adonai? But then later in the chapter, he's just called Micah, which means, who is like this? Okay? He's called Who is Like God, but then halfway through the chapter, his name is shortened to Who's Like This. It happens after he makes the house, the temple, and begins and puts the idols in it, and God shortens his name. It's kind of interesting, huh? His mom curses whoever steals it, and then she blesses him. She says, I have set aside these 1,100 pieces of silver. The word there, it uses the word kadosh twice. Hakdesh hikdashti. Absolutely sanctified. Sanctifying, I have sanctified this 1,100 pieces of silver to Adonai. But how many pieces does she actually give to have the job done? Only 200. She was robbed by her son, but now she robs God. And she says it's consecrated to Adonai, to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, it's there in the Hebrew. But what does she use it for? To make an idol. You know in the first 3 verses of this chapter, at least 5 of the 10 commandments are broken. At least 5. If you count them, you could also count a 6 about coveting. But at least half of them in 3 verses are broken. And he says, "I'm not going to make the idol." And he gives the money back to his mom. So she makes the idol. And what does he do? He builds a house for it and takes it in. That's when his name changed from Micah-yehu to just Micah, who's like this. He calls it a temple of Elohim, but it's just a house of idolatry. You getting the idea here? This is a bizarre chapter. It's completely upside down, inside out. And here's another example. It says in verse 7, there was a lad, okay, a young boy, a young man from Bethlehem of Judah. But then, in the next verse, verse 8, it says the man went from the city. Oh, wait a minute, where is he? Is he a boy? Or is he a man? And then, later on, it switches back and calls him a lad, I believe. It says he's of the family of Judah, but then it says, but he's a Levite. Now, this is not that unusual, because the Levites did not have a territory of their own. They were dispersed throughout Israel. But the language at first makes it sound like this Levite really is of the tribe of Judah, the way the wording is. But then it says, but he's a Levite. It's confusing, like everything else in this chapter. Micah says, I want you to be a father to me, right? I want you to be a father to me. Verse 10, stay with me and be a father and a priest for me. And then it says, in verse 11, the Levite desired to settle the man. The lad became to him like one of his own sons. Well, which is it? You're going to be a father to me? You're going to be a son to me, huh? Micah had made one of his sons, an Ephraimite, a priest. And then he takes a priest and makes him of Levi and makes him a son. His life is all wrong. Everything in his life is wrong. But what does he say? Now I know that Adonai will be good to me, for this Levite has become my priest. His life was an absolute disaster, yet he was confident he would get God's blessing. Ever met people like that? Ever been one of those people? Are you one of those people? But if you were, you wouldn't know it, because you're expecting God's blessing because you think your life is right. There's a key verse in this chapter, verse 6, and in my translation it's in parentheses, because it's kind of a footnote. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel. A man would do whatever seemed yashar, proper, straight, and right in his own eyes. So everything Micah does here, to him, it seemed logical. It seemed right in his own eyes. If you were to ask Micah, wow, what are you doing this? Doing what? Well, all this stuff, no, what's wrong? Nothing wrong. In fact, I got a Levite living here as my priest. I mean, I'm glad for God's blessing in my life. Interesting. Any inconsistencies you noticed that I didn't list up here? Anybody? Yes, Bonnie.
In the prior chapter, Delilah got 1,100 pieces.
Yes, we're coming to that.
And the mother had 1,100 pieces of silver, and it just kind of like
yes, we're going to get that. Yeah, you could think that, but the indications are that no, it's not. But the only two places in the whole Bible, Old, New Testament, New Testament, the whole scriptures where the number 1,100 is used, are both here in Judges. It was the payoff to Delilah, and then it was what this Micah's mother said she was going to consecrate to Adonai for an idol, but only gets $200 for the idol. Yes. Oh, it just gets crazier. It just spins out of control. But that's what happens when there's no king. Yes, Joan.
I thought the thought that the young man didn't have, was given a name.
We're given the name in a later chapter. And it's, I was thinking about sharing that this week, but it's actually found in chapter 18, verse 30. And in the Hebrew, his name is written in an odd way. There's a nun, letter nun in his name. It's written up off the line. We'll look at that next week. But even his name is very weird. It's very weird. Any other inconsistencies? Yes, Jim.
The fact that there was no king on his
it was, but it was less likely to happen. Because you have, when you have a king in Israel, that you have someone who can enforce it, provided he's a righteous king. But there's not an authority alive. There's no king. So people did what was right in their own eyes. Now remember from day one, I told you the book of Judges is a picture of what is often called the church age. The book of Judges takes place right after Joshua, had brought the people into the land of Canaan. So Joshua has come, yet the king has not come yet. That's the time we live. Joshua has come 2,000 years ago. Yeshua has come. He's brought us into this place of promise and fruitfulness, but we don't have a king established here yet. So when it says there's no king in Israel, every man did what was right in his own eyes, that's the days in which we live. Do you ever notice how often Yeshua tells these two parables about a man who went into a far country, a king who went to a far country? He gives his servant some particular task to do, and then he goes into a far country saying, I'm going to come back. In the meantime, they can do whatever they want. They've been given their instructions, but they can do what they want. Remember how Daniel Lancaster, when he taught here a few months ago, he did a great teaching about the parables. And you can get a copy of the tape if you like. And he says so many of the parables that Yeshua told, and similar parables that are found in Talmud and Mishnah and other Jewish writings, are parables about personal responsibility absent of direct supervision. Thank you for that. That's the word. Without direct supervision. That's where we live. You can do whatever you want. You can obey the word. You can disobey the word. You can half obey it. You can believe. You cannot believe. You can live like a moron. You can live like an animal. You can do whatever you want. You can live like a saint. It's completely up to you. You can live life however you choose. But we've been given the instructions by the king. He is now in a far country. Now he hears our prayers and the Spirit's with us. Don't get me wrong. But he's going to return and physically establish his kingdom. But right now we've been given responsibilities but no direct supervision. If you disobey God, he doesn't come down and smack you right away. In fact, you may disobey him and think, that wasn't so bad. Nothing terrible happened to me. And you're right. But there will be an accounting coming. And then he's going to say, I gave you so many talents. I gave you so much ability and time to invest it. Now show me what you did with it. Your words, every word you speak, is going to be brought to account. Everything you did will be brought to account. Even the things you think will be brought to account. And you will give an accounting of how you live life during this period of time. You will. Unavoidable. But in the meantime, there's no king in Israel. There's no king right here making you do things a certain way. And so you're going to do what's right in your own eyes. I want us to look at that verse, by the way, that you probably are thinking of. That verse, Proverbs 14:12, is actually found twice in Proverbs. It's in 14:12 and I think 16:25. It's found twice, book of Proverbs. There's a way that seems yashar. It's the same word used here in Judges. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death, which is not the correct translation. The word seems is not in the verse. I put the Hebrew here, and I want to walk you through it. Yesh derek. Yesh means there is. Derek is a path or a road, some kind of a walkway. There is a path. There is a way. Yashar. There's the word, straight. You know in the prayers where he talks how God called Jacob Yisrael and Yesharon? That's where it comes from. Yashar means straight, upright. So it doesn't say there's a way that seems right. It says there is a right way. There is a derech yashar. There is a straight path, lifnei ish, before a man. So get the word seems out of there. There's a straight path, a right path in front of a man. But then it says, to Akrita Darki Mavet. But afterwards, a death path. Instead of a Derek Yashar, it becomes a Darke Mavet, a path of death. How can it be the right path and then be the death path? Solomon was wise. And often his proverbs, in fact almost all the times, his proverbs are not obvious. Because I'm telling you right now, you can start down the right path, and by the time you get to the end, it's a death path. Not because the path has changed, but because your heart has changed. How many people, and this has probably happened to you, you start off the right path with God, it's definitely the right path. It's light, it's good, it's in fellowship with God, but somewhere along the way, you haven't taken any turns, but somehow it's become dark, and deadly, and condemning, and miserable. And you know it's the wrong path. It's because your heart can change. What can happen is you start getting used to being saved. In fact, we can start walking the right path, and we think we're pretty good at walking the right path. I'm better walking the right path than other people I see walking the path. And we start getting to feel a little superior. We start feeling a little critical. We start feeling a little condemning. And I've been called upon, I've been given the gift of criticism. And I am going to correct others. And you keep walking your path, and pretty soon you realize it's just dead. It's not the path that has changed. You're still doing the things you did before. You're still praying at the right times. You're still doing this and attending that and doing everything right. Your actions have stayed the same. In fact, they've gotten more disciplined. And yet you are a dead man walking. You know what I'm talking about? That's what happens. That's what tends to happen. Yes?
At this point, where is the ark? And also I was wondering, are the people gathering in anywhere to
properly do some of them? Imagine some were. People got lazy over time. Where was the ark? It was still in the tabernacle, which was in, I want to say, Shiloh. And so there were still some priests taking care of it, but we know it fell into disrepair to a great degree, and people weren't as attentive as going there. In fact, we find Micah making his own temple, you know, making his own ephod, just establishing his own children as priests. People did what was right in their own eyes. They probably thought, well, I can't go to Jerusalem, it's too far, and so this is better than nothing. I'll make my own little temple here, and yeah, these are idols, but I called them Adonai. You know, it's the right God, but people did what's right in their own eyes. It seemed right to them, but it was dead wrong. Yeah. But that was a very good question. Yes, Bonnie.
It seems like, because this is like the church age, they already had the word of God in the Torah.
Yes. And people have always done that, and they always will, until Messiah rules on earth. That's why we cannot trust our own take on things. It's why we must be humble. We must be humble as we approach God's Word. We have to be. Because the more I approach God's Word, and I've got a lot of me coming at it, then I want to look at it from my angle. I want to use it for my ends. And I want to use it to beat people over the head with and accomplish my purposes, and becomes a death path. You know what I'm saying? And it's not because there's something wrong with the Word, something wrong with me. And I'm using the sword of the Word in the wrong way. The sages say, of course, humility is an unspoken. I mean, it's just goes without saying, but they say there are two things necessary to learn. Joy and courage. Joy and courage. And so here's a little checklist before you have your quiet time tomorrow morning. Here are the three things. Am I approaching this humbly to where I don't have an agenda of my own as I come to the Word, but Father, I want your agenda. And Lord, I approach it with expectation and joy. And without fear, I'm coming to your Word courageously, to build it into my life, and to do what it says. You know, there's some people just can't learn because they don't have courage or because they don't have joy. It's always one of the two. And, of course, like I said, humility goes without saying. I want to jump and do a little bunny trail here, since Bonnie must have been looking at my notes. You find the number 1100 twice in Scripture, both in the book of Judges. The first place is in Judges 16:5, the chapter right before this. And we find that each of the men who hired her to find out the secret to Samson's strength, they each said, we'll pay you 1,100 pieces of silver. So we find it as Delilah's payoff. And then we find it here again in chapter 17, verse 1, as the money that is consecrated to God to build an idol. So the number 1,100 has only negative connotations in Scripture. Only negative. Yes, Joan.
When I read that, it said each. So more than one person got 1,100 pieces of silver.
Yes. Written back in chapter 16, July, yes. We don't know how many men there were. But the only number we find there is 1,100. Mm-hmm. Good point. So I kept thinking, all right, what's the deal with 1,100? Why this number? What can we learn from it? And the only thing I knew to do was to take the number 1100 and convert it into Hebrew letters. Because as you know, in Hebrew, each letter has a numeric value. That was established from day one. And we see them used that way many times in Scripture. In fact, if you have a Hebrew Bible, the verse numbers are Hebrew letters. Okay? The chapter numbers are in the form of Hebrew letters. If you have a Hebrew calendar, the year is done in Hebrew letters. And the way it works is this. The first 10 letters of the alphabet are the numbers 1 through 10. Then after you get past the 10th letter, you go to the letter Kaf, it's 20, and then 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, and 100. So the next 10 letters take you in multiples of 10. Once you get up to Kof, which equals 100, then it goes 200, 300, 400. All right? And then it ends. That's as high as you go. So, I tried to find Hebrew words in the Torah that equal 1,100. And guess what? There's only one. There's only one. And she's three times in Scripture. And it's spelled Tav Shin Tav. Tav is the last letter of the alphabet. It has a value of 400. So we have two of those. 400 and 400 make 800. Shin is the letter right before Tav. It equals 300. So we have 400 plus 300 plus 400 equals 1,100. And it's the only word in the Torah that has a numeric value of 1,100. There are no other combinations of letters that are used in Scripture to equal that amount. Well, what are these three passages that use this word, tashet? Here's the first one. Exodus 23:1. You shall not bear, the word bear is the word tashet. You shall not bear a false report. Do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. So the first time this word is used, this 1,100 equal word, has to do with slanderous speech. Slanderous speech. Do not use your words to speak lies about someone else, to bear a false report. And of course, if you've been at Beth Dakun any time at all, you know how we have emphasized here the dangers of Lashon Hara, of an evil tongue. And in fact, a few years ago, we bought every family one of those little books by the Kofetz Chaim about evil speech. And if you haven't read that book, you need to get one and read it. Borrow one from somebody else. If you have one, read it again. And you know what? That awareness here has protected this place so many times. I know of a lot of times I'm aware of, and I have to figure there's at least that many and more times it's protected us that I'm not aware of. But this thing right here, this tongue, can be used like a sword to cut people down. The sages say that Lashon Hara, evil speech, has three victims. The one who speaks, the one who hears, and the one who's spoken of. You think about it. There are three victims whenever you bear a false report, whenever you slander. And a false report can mean not making up things, but maybe leaving things out. Or it can mean just sharing the truth. Wouldn't it be best just to keep it to yourself? This defense, well, everything I said about him or her is true, doesn't make any difference. It's an evil report. It's an evil report. It's slander. So it says, do not bear two things, a false report, and do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. The malicious witness may be telling the truth, but doing it in a way that's meant to damage. You see? So Tashate, 1100, still has a negative connotation. What's the next one? The next one is in the book of Leviticus, chapter 10, verse 9. Do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you, when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you will not die. This instruction is given to Aaron and his sons. It's not saying you can't drink wine. That's Nazarites. But he's saying when you're getting ready to come in to the tent of meeting, if you know you're going to be going in there to minister to the Lord, don't touch the stuff. In other words, do not be under an external influence. When you minister to the Lord, make sure you are self-controlled. Boy, there's a lesson there for people today. Because there's such a movement. Unfortunately, it seems to be dying out a bit, praise God. But for a long time, there was it had so much influence and strength in so many congregations, messianic or otherwise, where losing self-control somehow was necessary for going into God's presence. That doesn't make sense to me. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And people, I know I've harped on this before, I'll continue to harp on it. I'm here to feed the sheep and protect them. So this is part of my protection program, all right? We're so many often told, you know, it says, do not be drunk with wine, whereas in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. So I'm not, I don't want to be drunk with wine, I want to be drunk on the Spirit. Sorry, no such thing as drunk on the Spirit. It's not found in Scripture. It says, do not be drunk with wine, be filled with the Spirit. What's the fruit of the Spirit? Self-control. You might be very happy. You might feel emotional. But the moment you begin to lose control, it's not the Holy Spirit anymore. Is that clear? I love all those places throughout the Scriptures where God or an angel, this supernatural messenger shows up and kapow, people fall on their faces. But invariably, the angel says, stand up and I'll talk to you. I love that. In other words, regain your self-control and then we can talk. Don't be afraid. Get control of yourself. Stand up and let's talk. Did you catch that? So, the third time Tashate is used is in Numbers 12:11. Numbers 12:11. This is after Miriam and Aaron filed a complaint against Moses and his marriage to a woman they didn't think was quite the right match. And so God sent leprosy upon Miriam. Then Aaron said to Moses, O my Lord, I beg you, do not account. That word count, account, is the same word, tub, sheen, tub. Do not account this sin to us, in which we have acted foolishly, and in which we have sinned. Isn't it interesting that all three times this particular word, which has a numeric value of 1100, all three times it has a very negative connotation. Slander speech, being under the control of some external influence when ministering to God, and then here, undue criticism, a critical spirit. And Micah's mother had taken 1,100 pieces of silver, the same amount that was Delilah's payoff for bringing down Samson. It is interesting, all three of these cause damage, don't they? And Delilah was paid 1,100 pieces of silver to cause damage, to cause weakness and damage and death to Samson. And yet, Micah's mother takes 1,100, consecrates it to the Lord, And Nikon has this idol in this house and says, oh, I know God's going to bless me now because I have a Levite for my priest. He did what was right in his own eyes. There was no king in Israel. Yeah, Phil.
I love silver. I love Jesus.
Silver seemed to be the common coin of the realm, most common. Well, gold is worth more, I believe, and that was... Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Well, the word kesef literally means silver. But since so many of the coins were silver, kesef came to mean money. It came to be used generically just as money. So it's possible even here in Judges it's referring to 1,100 coins. And whether they're literally silver or not, I don't know. But the word kesef, silver, literally means silver, but it came to mean coins. Okay? So how it's used here, we don't know for sure. As I was thinking, pondering about this chapter and how in the world I was supposed to teach it, I started thinking about something, and I came across something by C.S. Lewis that kind of confirmed it. I want to share it with you. I have an overhead here called an inconstant life, or I could call it an inconsistent life. There's nothing constant, nothing consistent, nothing solid and yashar about this life. And all of us tend to be this way. All of us do. We are all kind of wired in a weird way. You see, we were created to live in the garden. We weren't designed to live in a world that's cracked, where the spiritual and the physical are kind of separate from each other. And we call the table physical, but we talk about the spirit as being spiritual. It's not intended to be that way. It's not the way it was in the garden before sin came in. And so here we are, we're creatures that have minds. And we have 2 feet in the physical realm, and you could almost say we have 2 feet in the spiritual realm. We're just not as aware of those because they're spiritual. We're like amphibians, okay? And we're torn between these two realms, and these two realms are at war with each other. That's why it says the flesh, which is physical, lusts against the spirit, has strong desires contrary to the spirit, and the spirit lusts or has strong desires contrary to the flesh. And if you walk in the flesh, you can't please God. But if you walk in the spirit, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. But you are a soul. So here's my diagram. Now I know you've seen this so many times, you'll just want to kind of turn off and tune back in later when I come to something new. But please, don't tune out yet. You are a soul. This is what you are. You are not a body. You are not a spirit. You are a soul. Sometimes in the Bible when people are counted, it says there were so many souls. Okay? You are a living soul. When God breathed the nefesh chai, the breath of life, into that pile of dirt he had formed, it says man became a living soul. That's what he became. Okay? So when the spirit and the flesh mix together, the product is a living soul. You have a body, and with your body you're aware of the physical realm, and with your spirit you become aware of the spiritual realm. It's just that we're more tuned to the flesh than we are to the spirit. Our spirits are almost like in a coma. And as we grow, we are to become mighty in spirit. We are to eat spiritual food and exercise our spirits and become strong spiritually. Because over time, our bodies get weaker and weaker. But by the time we're all 90 and 100 years old, and our bodies may be very frail and weak, we should be spiritual Arnold Schwarzeneggers. We should by then. Things should shift from the flesh to the spiritual. Now, a little side note, all of the creatures that God made are all called living souls, by the way, which kind of comes as a shock when you start reading Genesis in the Hebrew. Whether it's a worm or an eagle, it's called a nefesh chai. It's called a living soul. So what makes us any different from worms and eagles and apes? God spoke them into existence. God breathed his own particular spirit into the body of Adam. And Adam became a living soul, but his life source was something more intimate and much more close and highly elevated than that which is in the animals. Okay, you follow me? Those he just spoke. You can speak something from a distance. But to breathe into your nostrils, I've got to be right there. So it's an intimate contact from God. It makes our souls different so that we can actually have communion with God. Now, okay, you can tune back in if you tuned out. This is new. We are so fleshly oriented, we're very, very aware of the flesh. If someone weighs too much, weighs too little, too tall, too short, if they're ears wonky or if it's normal. You know, we're so attuned to the flesh. We're attuned to whether I feel good or feel bad, whether I'm hot or whether I'm cold, whether I'm hungry or I'm full, or I'm happy or I'm sad, or I feel comfortable or I feel uncomfortable. We are so fleshly attuned. And that's because Adam and Eve introduced sin by a physical act. So a physical act of eating a physical piece of fruit that sin entered the world. So the flesh is the place that is the doorway for sin to come in. This is why God enters through the Spirit, not through the flesh. God works from the inside out, Satan works from the outside in, as we well know. When Satan tempted Yeshua, he tempted it three times. First was a physical temptation, second was a soulless temptation, third was a spiritual temptation. God works from the Spirit into the soul, and eventually we get new bodies. How wonderful that will be. Being so attuned to the flesh, we're very aware of fleshly sins, aren't we? Very attuned to fleshly sins. That person committed an act of immorality. That person did this. And we say, oh, that's so awful, that's so terrible. But do you realize there are also spiritual sins that we're not nearly as astute concerning? Let me read this little short devotional by C.S. Lewis. It's an excerpt from Mere Christianity. He says, the sins of the flesh are bad, but they are the least bad of all sins. All the worst pleasures are purely spiritual. The pleasure of putting other people in the wrong, of bossing and patronizing and spoiling sport and backbiting. See, these are not what you call immoral acts of the flesh. These are spiritual sins. The pleasure of power, of hatred. For there are two things inside me competing with the human self which I must try to become. They are the animal self and the diabolical self. The diabolical self is the worst of the two. That is why a cold, self-righteous prig who goes regularly to church may be far nearer to hell than a prostitute. But of course, it is better to be neither. I want you to think about this for a second. The fleshly sins, every one of them, makes you more like an animal. Every one of them. When you give into the flesh, you're acting less human, you're acting more like an animal. Whether it's the sin of gluttony, or the sin of slothfulness, or sexual sins, or whether it's sins of violence. When you commit these sins, you're becoming less human, you're becoming more like an animal, correct? These are all the fleshly sins. But our enemy is Satan. Is he fleshly or is he spiritual? He's a spiritual creature, completely a spiritual creature. And when you indulge spiritual sins, you become more like him. Less like an animal, but more like Satan himself. But we're not aware of it as much because we're so physically oriented. Do you follow what I'm saying? Let me develop this a little bit more. The body is of earthly origin, and the spirit is of divine origin. And there are sins of the flesh, which make us more like animals, which came forth from the dirt. But there are spiritual sins that are sins of the Spirit. And these are the diabolical, the ones that are most satanic, and the ones that C.S. Lewis says are the worst. This is why Yeshua treated the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the sinners of this world with kindness. He was called the friend of sinners. Yet those who committed the diabolical sins the self-righteous prigs, so to speak, to use C.S. Lewis's term, of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the lawyers, the scribes, those he just could not tolerate. Those are the ones he came down with, down on with both feet. These are what C.S. Lewis refers to as the animal self, the diabolical self. What the warning is here is that we've got two things pulling at us, and sometimes we can react so strongly to the one that we fall into something worse. We are to walk in balance. We are to walk and engage the flesh and the spirit. Tikkun olam, repair of the universe, you know, and this is called Beth Tikkun, place of repair, place of restoration. The way repair of the universe takes place, the way we take this rift, that this tear between the spiritual and the physical, is by obeying Torah in love. Because so many of the commandments of Torah, almost all of them have a fleshly, a physical component. The way we work and rest, the way we eat, the way we dress, the way we arrange our calendar, our time, so many things are physical. There's a physical component and a spiritual component. And when we do these things, we're bringing the spiritual and the physical together. Let me give you just a real simple one. Okay? We're all aware of the clean, unclean foods. All right? It means that when I go down the grocery store aisle and I see a can of beans, it's beans. I look at the back and I make sure, is it flavored with bacon? Is there an unclean animal product in here? Why do I do that? For health purposes? Not particularly. Even though okay, wait for the tape to cut. Even though there are health benefits, that's the least important reason. The reason is because God commands me not to eat pork. So God becomes my partner in the grocery aisle, and I look at it, no pork. Or pork, I put it back on the shelf. What I've done, that simple little act, is I've brought the spiritual into the physical. For getting that can of beans isn't just about my appetite, it's about God's will as well. You see? Simple little thing. So I buy that can of beans instead of that can of beans. That's all. And we continue to do this over and over, to obey a commandment because God says so. We begin to bring repair. Bring repair between the physical and the spiritual in our own lives. Each one of us is like a zipper. Here's the physical, here's the spiritual, and as we continue to move up, the two begin to close up, become one in our lives. That's what the kingdom of God is. When his kingdom comes to earth, the spiritual and the physical become truly one. It says in Zechariah, in that day, God will be king over all the earth. God will be one and his name one. Won't that be an amazing thing? So let's look at some scriptures. So in your mind, you can still picture fleshly sins, the flesh over here, spiritual sins over here. I want to talk about this side over here a little bit. I mentioned that Satan is a purely spiritual being. And in Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14, it mentions Satan's I wills. Let's take a look at those. Isaiah 14. Because here's the secret that maybe make this, the lights go on for you here. The fleshly sins make you like an animal because you have animal appetites you want to indulge. You know what the spiritual sins all do? They make you a god. Just like Satan wants to be. Do you follow what I'm getting at? Do we have animal bodies? Yes. Do we have animal appetites? Yes. Do we indulge them? No. We control them according to God's word. We all have a divine appetite to be like him. But we must again indulge it and follow it according to God's word, or we become a Satan who wants to be a god. Yes, Carla. Mm-hmm. Yes, good point. And, well, the word Satan actually means an accuser. But, yes, he does block the light. And so, and this is what's so interesting. All right, you commit a sin of the flesh. You do fill in the blank, something really awful. All right? That was wrong. That was sin. But then someone over here goes, oh, I can't believe you did that. That was so wrong. Blah, 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 blah. It just jumps all over you, and they become an accuser. What would Yeshua do? Just his very presence brought conviction. But he'd reach out his hand, raise that prostitute off of the ground, says, they, your condemners have left. I don't condemn you. Go sin no more. You see the difference? What a living way he is. What an example he is. He didn't excuse her sin. He acknowledged it as sin. But he forgave her, encouraged her, gave her new hope, gave her new life. That's what we're to do. But it's so easy to stumble from the one, be so horrified by it, we stumble into something worse. We want to become judge and jury. We want to be God, and as a result, we become the devil himself. You get what I'm getting at? Yeah, Jim.
The inconsistent life makes me again think of verse 6, where it says, someone want to get what was right in your own eyes.
Yes.
The explanation that you start down a proper path, and before you've gone far, different circumstances make you have a different heart and spirit towards what is right. The question is, confession seems to be the normal thing to get you back on the right path, but if you're in that path at that time, you don't even know to confess.
Yes.
What is the remedy to get back on the right path? Because if I confess at times, I would feel phony.
Yeah. This is something I was thinking about. No, how do we get from these two extremes back to where we're supposed to be? We don't want to sin. We can sin in one of two opposite directions. Well, people who fall into fleshly sins, which is very common. I know your testimonies, and many of you were there, and you've turned your back on it. You repented of that. Repentance. You see this as wrong. You repent. You turn around. You move towards God. But the person who's on the other extreme, it's almost impossible for them to see their error. Because when they look at their lives, what they see is righteousness. They say, I don't sin. Thank you, God, I'm not like this publican here. And I pray three times a day, and I fast on Mondays and Thursdays, and I do all these things. Thank you, thank you, thank you. I'm not like him. Because when this self-righteous Pharisee looks at his life, he sees righteousness. He sees obedience. He sees self-discipline. He sees knowledge of the Word and obedience to the Word. He can't see the very thing that's doing the seeing. They say a camera, there's only one thing a camera cannot take a picture of, itself. And see that the person's mechanism for measuring their own shortcomings is broken. The prodigal son, he finally woke up. I mean, he woke up with the pigs, you know, and his money's gone, and he's hungry, and he's dirty and filthy. I will arise and go to my father. Did the older son come to that same awareness on his own? No. It doesn't say he ever repented. He was very critical of his younger brother and of his dad for forgiving him and taking him back. It doesn't tell us what happens to the older brother. Let's look at some scriptures. Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14. This is a wonderful chapter which tells about Lucifer, about the fall of Satan. God speaks in verse 13, but you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses north. In other words, place of control. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. I'll tell you a wonderful Bible study you can do this week. Take the five claims that Satan makes here. study to find out exactly what he's saying. And then do some research. You'll find that all five of those things are things that God freely gives the humble believer who follows him. So the things Satan strives for, he doesn't get. But then God takes those five things and freely gives them to those who humbly follow him, obey him, and love him. You know, the Bible says there are two unforgivable sins. Right? Yeshua tells us about them. Not just one, there are two unforgivable sins. One is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and what's the other one? You should know this. I heard somebody say it. Well, that's what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is, in a nutshell. What's the other one? Unforgiveness. Unforgiveness. Yeshua makes it very clear. Your sins will be forgiven you as you forgive others. If you do not forgive others their sins, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you your sins. It's unforgivable. Unforgiveness is unforgivable. Once you start forgiving, then you get forgiven too. So you notice that both of these sins are not sins of the flesh. They're sins of the Spirit. Did you catch that? The two sins that Yeshua says are unforgivable, neither one of them is a fleshly sin. Not a fleshly sin. A fleshly failure. The spiritual one. Let's go to John the Baptist. Go to Matthew chapter 3. I see our time's about running out, so we'll pick up the pace. You think I've been talking fast now? You haven't seen anything. Matthew chapter 3. Verses 3 through 6. Pardon me? Okay. Matthew 3, 3. All right, are we ready? It's describing John the Baptist, for this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. All right? These are people in the left column. Verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, people in the right column, coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Well, wait a minute, they're just coming to get baptized. Yeah, right. Why? So they could look like everyone else. So they could also be seen as being righteous. There was no repentance of sins. They didn't really think they had any. Who warned you? What do you think you're doing here? Whatever dawned in your tiny little spirits, your souls, your tiny little brains that says, "I'm a sinner, I need to repent"? Nothing. They're a brood of vipers. Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, "We have Abraham for our father," for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Let's continue our John the Baptist discussion a little bit further. Go to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, verses 28 to 29. I didn't really answer Jim's question about how the people in the right column, how do they come into repentance? The answer is a little bit further in that chapter, Matthew chapter 3, and the answer is fire. The only way I know of anybody in the right column to be corrected is to go through fire. Fire. Excruciating pain. Something in their lives that's so crushing, so devastating, so painful, so agonizing, that something in them dies and something else wakes up. People with fleshly sins, they go through the fire too, but it's nothing, nothing compared to people in the right column, the people with a satanic heart who look at themselves and see only yashar, see right, see straight, see goodness, see discipline, obedience, only fire. But in Luke chapter 7, look at this for a moment, verses 28 and 29, Yeshua is speaking. He says, "I say to you, among those born of women, there's no one greater than John, John the baptizer. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people," and look at the people he's referring to, "and the tax collectors heard this, I mean, the tax collectors are the lowest of the low. Those are the worst of the fleshly sinners in that day. They acknowledge God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. Look at the next verse. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. Isn't that interesting? Look at the next verse. Yeshua says, to what then shall I compare the men of this generation? What are they like? They're like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another. They say, we played the flute for you. You did not dance. We sang a dirge. You did not weep. In other words, you can't make these people happy. Nothing penetrates. Nothing brings a change of heart. Nothing gets through to them to where they say, I need to repent. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking. You say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and a sinner. Oh, verse 33 I skipped. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread, drinking no wine. You say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking. And you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Isn't that interesting? They even saw him as a friend of tax collectors and sinners. No matter what you put in front of them, they measured it by themselves, according to themselves. They became the measure of what was yashar, of what was right. Because in their own eyes, they were right. And if you were different, you were wrong. Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children. That's a great verse you should study and look into. Well, one more passage, since Andy's wound the clock back. Matthew 21, verses 31 and 32. Yeshua is told a parable about one person says, oh, I'll do it, and then doesn't do it. Another person says, I'm not going to do that, but then goes and does it. They've been given a commandment. And then Yeshua asked the question, which of the two did the will of his father? They said the first. Yeshua said to them, truly I say to you, that the tax collectors and prostitutes will go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward so as to believe him. You see why the spiritual sins, the sin where instead of you becoming like an animal, you say, I will be God. How diabolical it is, how satanic that is, how blinding that is. God's word says about Satan, says, because of your beauty, your wisdom was corrupted. When you start getting a little proud of yourself spiritually, think, I got this act together. I've got this whole Messianic Jewish thing down. I'm doing pretty doggone good. That's a time you better really watch out. Because that's exactly how Satan felt. Now take what I'm saying in context. We should be able to look over our lives and see that progress has been made, praise God. It'd be pretty discouraging if we didn't see progress. But guard against pride. Guard against that. And if I really felt any of you were guilty of the right-hand column, I wouldn't be bothering to do this teaching because it wouldn't get through to you anyway. But I want to give you this teaching as a warning. All, definitely see that sins of the flesh are still sin. But recognize there's another extreme that's even more dangerous and doubly guard against that. Don't act like an animal. But don't begin to think of yourself as godlike either. You should be a soul who inhabits a human body, who walks like the Word made flesh, who walks like God, who walks like Yeshua, who pleases God and serves God, but never looks himself as God. You understand? We should be godly in all that we do and say. Absolutely. Be godly. Reflect him. Do his will, but always see yourself as a servant. Always see yourself as his child, his servant, as one who must obey him. Because not to do so, you're going to fall into one extreme or the other. Here's a test question for you. You can try and help you decide if you're in one column or the other. Which upsets you the most? Which upsets you the most? When you encounter a person who's fallen into immorality, or a person who has a religious spirit and is proud of their standing with God and their knowledge of Scripture? Which drives you nuts the most? If it's this person over here, you're probably doing okay. But the person who drives you most nuts the most is the one who falls into immorality. You may be in real danger because you're seeing things upside down. Okay, Dale, we'll give you the last word.
I think I'd have more compassion for the man and or woman in the immorality because I could help them, giving them a hand. But the other way, it's like talking to a brick wall.
Yes.
I have a poem that's less than 2 minutes.
Go for it.
Pretty good. Lord, I said I want to be your man, not my own. So I give you my money, my car, even my home. Then smug and contented, I relaxed with a smile and whispered to God, I'll bet it's been a while since anyone has given you so much. Oh, really? His answer surprised me. He said, no, not really. Not a day has gone by since the beginning of time that someone hasn't offered meager nickels and dimes, golden altars and crosses, contributions and penance, some monuments and steeples, but why not repentance? The money, the statues, the cathedrals you've built, do you really think I need your offering of guilt? What good is money that is meant only to settle the hurting conscience that so many of you have? Your lips know no prayers, your eyes no compassion, but you will go to church when church going's in fashion. Just give me a tear, my heart breaks the mold, I'll give you a mission, a message so bold that a fire will be stirred where there was only death, and your heart will be flamed by my life and my breath. I stuck my hands in my pockets and kicked at the dirt. It's tough being corrected, I guess my feelings were hurt. But it was worth the struggle to realize the thought that the cross isn't for sale and Christ's blood can't be bought.
Very good. Thank you, Dale.
On the anvil, thanks, okay.
Excellent. Thank you. Well, just to remind you why I got into this whole discussion. Last week we looked at Samson, who fell into immorality, obviously sexual sins. He's a very physical kind of guy. But in the end, he repented. He said, God, remember me just this one last time. Give me strength again. And he accomplished God's purpose. Yet Micah, we don't see any fleshly sins there. We don't see sexual immorality. We don't see the sin. We see religious sins. Religious sins. We see the commandments he broke all in that first tablet, the relationship with God. Except for stealing from his mom. That was on the second tablet. But that's what made me think we need to be very careful because Micah saw nothing wrong in what he did. Samson saw plenty of wrong in his life at the end. Micah looked at his, certainly God's going to bless me. I am doing so well. And his life is inside out and upside down. It was a mess. I just pray that none of us ever come to that place. I pray, God, Lord, if I'm there, bring fire. But because there's little hope for the person who indulges the diabolical self. There's nothing more satanic. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for the poem that Dale shared with us. And thank you, Father, for the life of Samson and for the life of Micah, that they are both recorded for us. Give us eyes to see what you'd say to us. Help us, Lord, to grow to full stature. Help us, Lord, to walk according to your Spirit as long as we inhabit these bodies of flesh, so that in all we say and do, we might give glory to you. Lord, protect us from one sin or the other, and help us to walk in humility and in courage and in joy. Protect us, Lord, when we don't know how to protect ourselves. Watch over us when we can't see what to do. And Lord, protect us from those sins and those errors that are so devastating. Protect us from that, Lord, and keep us humble. We ask in Yeshua's name. Amen.